Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, as is generally the case. And if you're listening between 2 and 3 Pacific time in the afternoon, then you are listening to a program in progress and you can participate in it by using your telephone. If you have questions that you'd like to ask related to the Bible or anything related to your own religious or spiritual journey, or if you have heard this program before and you know you disagree with something that has been said by the host in the past and you'd like to balance comment, we welcome that here. You can call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Jeff from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Jeff. Is this the Jeff I met on Saturday night?
It is, and I just want you to know it was certainly a pleasure to meet you in person. So that was a great discussion group that you have up there in Camas, and I'm looking forward to the next one. So,
well, it was great to hear your testimony there.
Well, thank you. My question today has to do with Romans chapter 5,
yes,
verses 12 and 13. And my question is, if sin isn't being imputed because there's no law in that period there between Adam and Moses, I guess it even goes up there to verse 14. If the sin isn't being imputed to the people, is it Adam's sin that is being punished in causing the people to die?
Well, that's a good question, because Paul mentions that the law, before the law was given, sin was not imputed, it says, but nonetheless people were dying anyway. So why were they dying if sin was not imputed? Let me just, for the sake of our listeners who may not know the passage, read just a little bit of that context. In verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world," and he means Adam, "and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Then Paul interrupts himself with a long parenthesis where he says, "For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin was not imputed, or is not imputed, when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come." There are many who take this passage to suggest that in Adam, all of us became guilty sinners, and therefore Adam's sin was imputed to us even before we were born, even before we were, sinned ourselves. We have the imputation of guilt from Adam's sin upon us. And they would say, you see, people died even, well, they would often say people, children die before they actually sin. And sometimes they die at birth or even in the womb. And that would prove, they say, that there's the guilt of sin being imputed to them. However, Paul specifically says sin is not imputed where there's no law. And it's interesting, he doesn't say sin was not imputed when there was no law. He speaks of it in the present tense. He says sin is not imputed where there is no law, as if there might be, even in this present time, people in an analogous situation to those before the law was given. He's not just talking about a time before the law was given, although that's his main focus. He states it as a principle that where there's no law, sin is not imputed. Now, I don't see how he could be saying that Adam's sin is imputed then. If there's no law, then sin is not imputed, and therefore people were not dying because of Adam's imputed sin. I think what he's pointing out is that people were dying because sin came upon the race. Death came upon the race as a result of sin. And sin and death has been experienced by everyone since, whether they've committed sins or not, including babies, including children in the womb. And he's saying there are those to whom sin is not imputed, but they die anyway. And I would see him saying there that death is not always the penalty for specific sin. It's not always the person who sins who dies. Sometimes an innocent person dies, even when sin is not imputed to them. Now, when he says sin is not imputed where there's no law, it's not entirely clear how he means that, because he is talking about primarily the time before the law of Moses, and yet God did hold people accountable for sin. Certainly in the flood, he did. And, you know, he told Abimelech when he took Sarah into his harem that he was going to die if he didn't repent of that. Certainly God was, accounting people guilty of their sins.
Yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah would be another example.
Yeah, so Paul's, yeah, exactly. So Paul's statement is somewhat ambiguous, and it's always led to a variety of explanations. I'm not sure exactly how he means it, although it does seem that he states as a principle that where there's no law, sin is not imputed. But even where there's no sin imputed, death still happens. And therefore, he would be saying that death is not necessarily, in every case, the penalty for sins committed by the individual, but it's simply a penalty that has come upon the race. It's not, however, that people ever since Adam have all been born guilty of Adam's sin, but rather the whole race has taken on the handicap of being mortal, and therefore everyone dies without reference even to their sins sometimes, which is, of course, visible even in the Psalms, where David complains that the righteous get cut off short in their life, and those great sinners, they prolong their lives. Obviously, death, when it happens, is not commensurate to the number of sins a person has committed. It's just a result of being fallen. It's just a result of mortality, which has come on the race. But I'm still not prepared to say exactly the comment that Paul is trying to make about the people before the flood. That is to say, about their innocence or guilt. Obviously, God did count them guilty and punished them for sins. So he may simply mean that where there is no law, people are not guilty of having broken those specific laws. I mean, if God had given, for example, the law of keeping the Sabbath to those people, then they would be imputed guilty if they didn't do it. But if he had not told them to keep the Sabbath, then they're not imputed guilty for that, though they might be guilty of other things they knew to do. That is to say, law itself gives the knowledge of sin and the guilt of sin, so that he's could be saying that even though people died for sins they committed, they weren't necessarily all the same sins that would have been defined by the law. And those sins that were later defined by the law, they weren't held accountable for those, because, you know, sins that are defined by the law are not imputed where the law is not given. It's awkward. And by the way, you and I are not the only people having some struggles with it. I've heard some very good commentators say that this section of Paul is possibly the most difficult to understand of all of the sections of his writings. And I certainly found it so, and I was glad to hear someone say that, because I thought it was just me.
Well, I appreciate your insights, Steve. I really do. And God
bless you. You mean my lack thereof?
Well, no. I checked online, lots of commentaries, and
they're all over the place.
Kind of a muddle there, so.
Yeah, Paul could have been clearer in that place, I think, than he was.
Definitely so. Well, thanks again so much, and God bless you.
All right, Jeff. Thanks for your call.
You betcha. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Jim, who's calling from Salinas, California, next. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How you doing?
Hi. Good, thanks. How you feeling?
I'm feeling pretty well lately. Been doing pretty good.
Good, because your voice sounds quieter. I don't know if it sounds weaker or if you just sound further away.
Call screener said that, too, and I got a new phone.
Ah, okay.
On Father's Day, and I don't know if my face is too long or the phone's too short, but everything's fine. You know, I try not to go around with a long face.
Someone said, just think how funny phones would look if God hadn't put the mouth and the ear in close proximity to each other.
That's right. But I have a little question for you, and it's out of the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Can you hear me okay?
I can, yes. It's not as loud as usual, but I can hear you, yes.
Okay. Anyway, it's John 1:25 where the Pharisees asked, why do you ask John the Baptist, why do you baptize if he's not the Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? And my question is about baptism. Was baptism a known thing before John?
Not very much before him. It's questionable whether the Jews were practicing baptism before John showed up.
Uh-huh.
It is documented that the Jews were practicing baptism in the second century, but of course that's a little bit after John's time.
Right.
We don't know how much before that they might have been, and they might have been using baptism as a means of bringing converts into Judaism, as they did later. They might have been doing even in John's time, but I don't think that would inform their question when they said, "Why are you baptizing if you're not the Messiah or Elijah?"
Yeah.
Or that prophet. I think what they're saying is, what is it you're claiming to do here? You act like you're someone special in that you're calling us all to repent. You know, who is it special that you are? Not the Messiah, apparently, because you said not. Not Elijah either, because you denied that too, nor the prophet. So you obviously, by baptizing, are claiming to be somebody. Who is it you're claiming to be? I think that's what they're saying.
Yeah, because the only submersion I can really find is, of course, Naaman the leper. You know?
Right, exactly, in 2 Kings chapter 5, yeah.
There's a lot of washing with water, you know, a lot of purifying with water, but you know, it just seems like, I don't know, it almost implied, you know, maybe not, but it almost kind of implied that's something they expected that Christ would do.
Well, they might have been thinking of Ezekiel chapter 36, where in speaking about the time of the new covenant, God says, "I will sprinkle you with clean water and you will be clean." Now, he doesn't say that the Messiah will do that, but the new covenant is perhaps in the Jewish mind associated with the Messiah. And therefore, if John was seen, let's say, pouring or sprinkling water on people, now I believe he was immersing them. If he was seen sprinkling them, they might associate that in their minds with Ezekiel 36 and say, "Now, are you the Messiah bringing in the Messianic age?" But I'm not. That's not really what I believe they were thinking. I think they were just saying, "You are indicating that this is a crisis in Israel's life, and that you know what to do, and that we're supposed to be baptized and repent, and you're the one who's to do it. What makes you so special that we should do that and believe you?" And he had already said he's not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet. So they said, what is left on that list? And who are you? I think that's what they're saying.
Yeah, because we also in chapter 4, it says that Jesus didn't baptize the disciples yet.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I was just curious because, you know, about baptism. I've wondered about it from time to time, you know, if it was a practice before, or, you know. Now, when you said that the Jews practiced it in the second century,
yes.
They didn't practice it as a Christian rite, though, right?
No, they practiced it in order to enter proselytes into Judaism. So if a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, he had to go through several things. He had to be circumcised,
right.
And then he had to be baptized,
yeah.
And then he had to offer a sacrifice. And those three things were part of the entrance rites of a proselyte. Now, in the Old Testament, if a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, he only had to be circumcised and start keeping the law. So the baptism of proselytes was introduced later than the time of the Old Testament. But it might have been introduced during the intertestamental period before John's time, but we don't know. We don't have documentation of that.
Right. That's what I thought. I haven't seen anything either. Yeah. Well, it's really great talking to you and hearing your voice, brother. You know, I tried to call you before, but this new phone, I put the number on speed dial, and I forgot to put 1-800. And I
called
the military. I said, you know, I think Steve's number is disconnected. He said, no, I don't think so. But anyway, I'm sure glad that I saw that error.
Well, it's Jim, good to hear your voice. I know you weren't very healthy, I think, the last time I saw you, the time before that, but I'm glad to hear you're doing better.
I rejoice for the times that I'm not feeling healthy and for the times that I am.
I know you do, brother, and it's a blessing to talk to you.
Blessing to talk to you too, brother. God bless.
All right. All right. Say hi to my friends there.
I will.
Okay. Bye now. That shouldn't take long. Let's see. Aaron from Evansville, Indiana is next. Aaron, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, thank you, Steve, for taking my call here.
Sure.
I've got a question from Matthew 18. I'm going to be teaching on mercifulness. And
okay.
there's this parable that Jesus teaches, and I think I've caught something that I've not even heard you talk about. And so I don't know if I've just missed something, but you usually catch everything, so maybe I'm just wondering if I'm on the right track or not.
Okay.
The parable tells that one of the servants of the king owed him 10,000 talents, which they say is an enormous amount of money.
Right.
Just, I don't know.
Millions.
Millions or, yeah, exactly. Yeah. And so he's forgiven that after he's been threatened that it's going to cost him his life and his whole family and everything. But the king is compassionate and forgives him the 10,000 talents. Well, he goes out and he finds one of this same servant finds somebody that owes him, it says, 100 pence, and he lays hands on him and takes him by the throat and says, pay me what you owe. Now, I've always heard that what I've always heard emphasized about this is how small the amount is of what is owed to that man.
Yeah.
But, and maybe I'm wrong here, but in my margin here, it says that a pence is the same thing as a denarii.
That's right, and denarius, and that's a day's wage, right.
Yeah, a day's wage, and so that's 100 days' wages. That seems like a really large amount, but in comparison with what he's been forgiven, it's rather small. So I'm kind of taking out of this that, though it's a large thing to be forgiven, in comparison with what he's been forgiven, it's rather small, but I guess the main lesson I'm getting out of it is that even if you've got a large offense, something that just seems so large to you, it should be forgiven of the person because compared with what you've been forgiven, it's small. Am I on the right track there?
Yes, I think the contrast is between a large debt and a small debt, but it's true that 100 denarii would be 100 days' wages, so that would be like 3.5 months of pay of a laboring man. Now, that's a fair bit, but it's not really a huge amount. I mean, for example, if let's say a person today was a laborer who made he made $30,000 a year or something like that. Well, that'd be like about $10,000.
Right.
Okay, that's a pretty good sized debt, but it's a debt that one might be able to pay off over time. I think the size of the debt is well chosen because it's a debt that's not undoable. I mean, his fellow servant says, give me time and I'll pay you off. And it could be done. But on the other hand, it's a debt large enough that the servant who owed it might well not be expected to have it on hand, you know. In other words, he doesn't have that kind of money he can lay his hands on. But he could, with some discipline, eventually pay it off. Whereas the debt that was forgiven initially was such a huge debt that the original servant could never have paid it off. And therefore, you know, the debt he does not forgive is a small debt by comparison, sure. It is a large enough debt that it would really be a good thing, a magnanimous thing for him to just forgive it as he had been forgiven. I mean, if someone owes you $10,000, and says, I can't pay you, give me time. But you just realize someone forgave you millions of dollars of debt and you don't pay it back. You might be expected to say, well, you know, I don't want you to be laboring under that burden of that debt. No, I'll just forgive you that debt. You know, I mean, that would be a reasonable thing to do. I mean, but the man didn't have the same attitude that his master had had, obviously. And that's what was the problem.
Okay, maybe I pendulum swung a little too far then, thinking, well, maybe what he's saying here is that this is such a large debt that you also need to be required to pay this. But I see what you're saying. It's something that he could forgive, but it would still be, without the grace of God, it would still be...
It's substantial. It's a substantial amount.
And I'd always heard, not necessarily from you so much, but I'd heard from, anytime I'd heard this preached before, they always emphasize what a small amount this is, and I wasn't sure if I was, because I don't really know probably as well as you do about all the monetary values back then, what a pence was, but I saw that it meant denarii, and I was almost sure that meant a day's wage, and I was like, well, that's a pretty decent amount there.
That is correct.
So, okay. Well, I sure appreciate the input, Steve.
Okay, Aaron. God bless you.
God bless you. I'll be praying for you, brother.
Thank you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye.
All right. That opens the line for you. We're going to talk next to Bob in Halsey, Oregon, but if you'd like to call, we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. If you've got questions about the Bible or Christianity, we can talk to you about those here. And if you have disagreements with the host, Well, we can talk about those here, too. 1-800-438-5090. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a kind of a three-part question for you.
Okay.
I keep running across the fellows with a doctrine, and it goes by different names, but it's complete sanctification, sinless purification, sinless perfection.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So here's all my questions, and you can sort them out as you wish. Number one, what would you see as an answer to this trying to talk to them? Number two, just so I can do it later, do you have any of your lectures that you can point at on your webpage so I can download and kind of go over it in my mind a couple times? And then three, I understand that you got a school coming up pretty soon and you got a real tight schedule and lots of things to prepare for, but I have a fella who is just really well-versed in it. He's very convinced of it, has been, quote-unquote, walking it out for years. And knowing your schedule, I know you'll probably say no, but if somebody arranged a debate, would you ever be interested in debating that topic?
Sure. Sure. I mean, as far as debating goes, I'm glad to debate any topic that I believe in, you know, and I don't believe in the entire sanctification doctrine. And so I would debate that. However, debating, you have to understand, to my mind of debate, my mind is debating is just comparing evidence from Scripture on two different things. So it's not not going in there to demolish the other person. You know, the idea is hopefully we're both interested in knowing what the Bible says, so he can present his side, I'll present mine, if you'd like.
Right.
You know. And now, as far as the other questions, an answer to entire sanctification. For those who don't know, the doctrine of entire sanctification is that which was held by John Wesley, whom I admire, but with whom I disagree on this point. And he's the founder of the Methodist Church. He didn't establish the Methodist Church. He established a Methodist movement, and after his death, it became the Methodist denomination. From his teaching also arose the Salvation Army and, you know, a few other, the Nazarene Church and so forth. They hold the doctrine of entire sanctification. Though some of these groups, I think, hold it lightly. I've known people in these churches that are kind of, I don't know, maybe even a little embarrassed of it. I'm not sure, but they don't seem to be very adamant about it and don't teach it much, who are in these groups, including some pastors in them. The doctrine of entire sanctification, as Wesley believed it, was that once a person has come to Christ, they are saved, but there is a second work of grace that needs to be wrought in them, which is entire sanctification. This, on the surface, sounds very much like the Pentecostal doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is also seen as a second work of grace in many cases. And it is a lot like it, actually. But the point is that Wesley believed, or at least Wesleyanism teaches, that once you have this second work of grace, once you get this, you cross this second threshold in your Christian life, your sin nature is eradicated. It is the total eradication of sin in you. And you are... they also call it perfect love. You now have perfect love, which, you know, casts out fear. And so these are some of the terms they use for it. The doctrine is sometimes called eradicationism. And they base the idea of eradication largely on Romans 6:6, which says, our old man was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we no longer should serve sin. And so the idea of the body of sin is destroyed, they take that to mean the sin nature is eradicated. Now, I have to say that I wouldn't want to base a doctrine on one phrase, especially not that phrase, because that particular phrase embodies, the central element of that phrase is a phrase or a term that Paul only uses once, and that is the term the body of sin. Now, they're apparently assuming that the body of sin is the sin nature. And maybe it is, but maybe it's not. The term is not used anywhere else in Scripture. It's not obvious that the term body of sin must mean a sin nature. It could, but it might mean something else. And so it's a shame to have to hang an entire doctrine on a single scripture like that. And there really isn't other scripture that I would know of that teaches an eradication of the sin nature. There certainly are scriptures that teach about victory over sin. And this comes by walking in the Spirit and so forth. But my answer to them, as I said, is that I don't believe there's any positive evidence biblically that this second work of grace is promised, expected, or experienced by anyone that we read of in the Bible. What's more, it wasn't even experienced by Wesley or anyone he knew. That's interesting, too, because, of course, most of his friends were leaders in his movement who believed this doctrine. But he wrote in a letter to a friend, actually, I think it was between the correspondence between himself and his brother Charles. He and Charles both agreed that they had never met anyone who they felt had experienced this entire sanctification, including themselves. So it's a very strange thing that, you know, they teach that, you know, they kind of originated the doctrine, and yet they had not experienced what they said is normative, nor did they know anyone who had. So I would say that makes the doctrine somewhat questionable. First of all, it hangs on a very weak scriptural foundation, and then it doesn't seem to have any verification in Christian experience, at least that Wesley knew of. Now, your friend that you mentioned claims, apparently, that he's been walking in entire sanctification, no doubt for some time. I knew of a man who claimed that he had been entirely sanctified at that time, he said, for 7 years, and he had not sinned in that time, he said. Well, you know, I have a feeling he and I define sin differently. You know, I mean, I've met some very godly people, including some godly Nazarenes and Methodists, including at least one friend of mine, good friend of mine, who experienced the expected second work of grace when he was, I think, about 12 years old in the Nazarene church. And I don't think he would say he's sinless anyway. He's an awfully good man. I don't know that I've ever seen him sin. He's a great man, but I don't know that he would argue that he's a sinless man or doesn't have a sin nature. At least he didn't seem to indicate that when I talked to him about it. In fact, his experience of what in his denomination is called entire sanctification resembled almost exactly the experience I've experienced, which I would call baptism in the Holy Spirit. The difference is I have some biblical warrant to speak of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as something that people can experience after conversion. I don't know of anything in the scripture that says that entire sanctification is something people can expect at some point after conversion. So I'm not gonna be able to follow him on that. Now, anything he wants to quote from scripture about overcoming sin, sin shall not have dominion over you, and so forth, that would fit, frankly, in almost any view of sanctification, including a different one than his. To say that Christians can overcome sin, that they can live a holy life, that they that there is no temptation taken them, but what they could, if they chose, overcome, and so forth, that is indeed to proclaim a message of freedom from sin. But it's not necessarily none of those verses tie us down to a doctrine that says there is a moment or a crisis in your life which you cross that line and suddenly you have no sin nature. That would only be somebody's interpretation that's absolutely uncalled for. I mean, it's also possible to say that as we walk in the Spirit, we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And therefore, while we're walking in the Spirit, we don't sin. But that is not a guarantee that we always are walking in the Spirit or that we pass a certain threshold in our Christian experience where, although before that time we didn't walk in the Spirit, after that time we always do. There's nothing in the Bible to teach such things that I'm aware of.
Very good. Well, I don't know
that any of my lectures deal directly with it. I've never actually taken the subject on as something to refute in a lecture. In my teachings in Romans 6, when we get to verse 6, I haven't listened to them for a long time. It's possible that I say what it is that I find unconvincing about it, but I'm not really sure because I haven't heard those lectures for a long time.
Well, you're about to redo those lectures, right?
I will redo Romans eventually, yeah. But, you know, I don't find very many times people really holding this doctrine anymore. Even the denominations that historically have held it, they don't seem to teach it with great enthusiasm. And it's very uncommon to find someone who actually makes the claim that they have experienced entire sanctification and that they haven't sinned for years.
Well, this fellow's take, perhaps it's off of that original doctrine, but this fellow's take was that if you enter into a willful sin, even if somebody cuts you off in traffic and you just get angry and you know you're not supposed to, if you enter into a willful sin, you've lost your salvation.
Forever.
But the same fella, or the same Lord that reached out to you while you were yet a sinner and made a way will continue to do so. And so, in talking to him, I was like, so the day you're born again to the day that you die, you've lost, regained your salvation 10,000 times, 40,000 times?
Hmm.
Well, yes, but you get victory over sin, so it doesn't become like that.
Well, I once knew and even debated on the air, not on this show, but on another show that I was filling in for another man. A man named Harold in Albany, Oregon, used to call me regularly. And his position was that after you're born again, you never sin again. And if you ever sin again after you're born again, you can't be saved again. You only get one chance to get saved, and once you do, you don't sin anymore. But if you do sin, you're out. It's like you don't get three strikes, you get one strike, and you're out.
That's what Tertullian taught.
Well, a lot of the early fathers seem to think, or at least the early Christians often thought, that if you sin after you're baptized, you lose your salvation. But that certainly doesn't agree with anything taught in the Bible.
All right, so I would contact you through your webpage if this other fellow would be interested and kind of come up with time. There. Don't know if you can hear me. I can't hear you.
Okay, can I be heard now? That's the question of the hour. Yes, I can be heard. Okay, excellent. I have no idea what happened, nor does my producer. We are connected by internet connection from me in Monroe, Washington, where I sit right now, to this, our hub of this broadcast, which is in Salinas, California, which is a radio station, KKMC. And we just lost contact. We don't usually do that. We rebooted our units, and hopefully it's hopefully I can be heard now. However, he seems to be ringing me. So, okay, I'm okay. So why is my phone ringing? I have no idea. Okay, ignore that phone bell ringing in the background, and let's talk to David from Las Vegas, Nevada. Also, if you'd like to call, we can talk to you, assuming we don't have any other irregularities. If you call me at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. How are you, sir?
Well, I'm feeling much better now that you can hear me. I'm feeling much better.
Okay. Out of curiosity, I just heard you tell one gentleman, the last caller, that once you're saved, if you sin, there's no hope for you. That's what you said, correct?
No, that's not what I said. I said that there was a man who I used to debate, and that was his position.
Oh, that was his position. Okay. Because I was going to say, according to the Bible, I haven't seen that as true. I mean, I've seen King David even sin after he ate.
That's right. Good example.
Peter prayed to angels.
Yeah, you're right.
Amen.
That is correct. Yeah, I agree with you.
Oh, okay. I misunderstood. That's what was my question. I just wanted to see.
What I said was there's a man who used to call me regularly, and his position was that after you're baptized, if you ever sin again, you lose your salvation once and for all, and you never get it back. And my caller this time, who I was talking to at the time, said that was the view of Tertullian, and I said it was actually the view of lots of early Christians, and I think it was not scriptural.
No, it's not. No,
right.
Sir. I totally agree with you. Yes, sir.
Okay, brother, I agree with you.
I'm on the last part of it. That's why I didn't get the whole thing. But I'll go
I understand. And
through your show.
And, you know, right after I was talking about that, my audio cut out, so that could have made it more confusing. Thanks for your call for clarification.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
God bless you. Bye now.
God bless you, too.
All right, let's talk to Richard, from Las Vegas. Hi, Richard. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello. We had a little snafu there electronically or otherwise, but I got you back on the line, thank God. And how are you today?
Well, I'm better.
Okay. All right. That's good. I was just wondering, I heard part of the last caller's information. I think that, if I'm not mistaken, that when you become baptized or reborn, the only way you could possibly lose your salvation is a sin against the Holy Spirit in which you deny the benefit of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Is that kind of hitting the mark a little?
Yeah, I would at least be extremely close to your position. I might state it a little differently, but I think I agree with it. My position is that if you are genuinely saved, you're not going to lose your salvation unless you apostatize, and that's probably saying the same thing you're talking about. If you say, I want nothing more to do with Jesus, I don't believe in Jesus anymore.
Uh-huh. Yeah, that probably would be pretty much the crux of the problem. I've always been curious, what is the true definition of being reborn? I have a Catholic background, and I went to, the baptism as an infant and the history of my upbringing in the church is rather sketchy. But I'm just curious because, the devil is always there. If he's not at the back door, he's at the front door or the side door, tempting us into despair for one reason or another. And he has all different kinds of ways to bring us down mentally, physically, financially, you know, the whole nine yards. So sometimes it's a real difficult thing, as you can imagine, keeping our focus where it needs to be nowadays with everything that's going on in the world.
Yes. So your point is?
Well, I guess I'm just a little bit anxious, you know. I think that if I truly accept, you know, the fact of what Christ died for us, you know, the, you know, and all of, in those things that you know, even though we're given into temptation at times, it's just, you know, part of the temporal condition, that we don't really lose, you know, our salvation. I think once our name is written in the book of life, it's not going to be eradicated because of our human condition. It's just that if we belligerently sin willfully and say, I don't, like you said, I don't want anything to do with God or religion or Christ, you know, I'm just going to follow the decadent way of life, you know, and take my chances, which would be rather stupid. That would be not like be like not buying life insurance for your family.
I mean, I think that if a person says that they can't be forgiven of sins after they're born again, then they're saying that God has less mercy toward his own children than he has toward his enemies.
Yeah. It's like,
because he accepts the repentance of his enemies, and that's how we become Christians. We were his enemies, and we become his children. And now, you know, once you become one of his children, he suddenly is intolerant.
Yeah,
it's a strange suggestion.
Yeah, I have a relative that he committed suicide, and you know, and perhaps the Catholic Church takes a different stance on that now than they did in the past, but I think somebody that commits suicide is obviously not healthy. They're not right in their mind, you know. If they're trying to escape the law, that might be a different issue. But I think somebody that's ill and takes their life out of desperation I believe in the sanctification of life, but I think that maybe there comes issues in certain people's lives. They get so overwhelmed, they just subscribe to that situation and take their own life because they can't deal with the pain or whatever. And I feel that God has immense compassion for somebody that does something like that because they're obviously out of their mind. And I don't
mean
to be flipped, but
well, that's true. I mean, it seems to me that if a person takes their life, they're usually either in extreme pain and despair, or else they're mentally not there at all.
Mm-hmm.
Now, extreme pain and despair also are extenuating circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
I would never say that it's okay to
right.
commit suicide. As far as I'm concerned, that's a sin, and it's a great sin.
Yes.
But I wouldn't say that it's you know, a greater sin than all other sins. It only sometimes is treated as if it is because after you've committed suicide, presumably you don't have the opportunity to repent afterwards.
Yeah.
And therefore, most people would say you'd enter eternity with unrepented sin
mm-hmm.
on your record. But, you know, repentance for sin, I don't know that there's not a lot of people who may enter into eternity with sins that they have not yet thought about or known about, that they have not specifically repented of.
Uh-huh.
I mean, when I come to Christ, I repent of my life of sin as a whole.
Right.
But I don't necessarily think of every individual sin and name it and so forth and say, okay, mm-hmm. now let's see, when I was three, I think I sinned when I threw the milk at my sister or whatever, you know what I mean? I don't have to think of every individual sin. What I repent of, I repent of being a sinful man. I repent of being a man in rebellion against God.
Mm-hmm.
I repent of being someone who did not put God first in my life. And that has resulted in many sins. all of which can be forgiven in a single act of repentance when I come to Christ. Presumably, I don't remember every sin that I commit, even after I'm a Christian. But the ones I know about, I regret and I repent about. And in fact, even as when I came to Christ, I still regret in general any sinfulness that is in me. Mm-hmm. Now, if I would, notwithstanding those regrets, if I would succumb to a temptation under great duress, and I should die before I have opportunity to repent of it, I think God knows whether I'm of a mind that I would have repented of or not.
Uh-huh.
You know?
Well, that's definitely a blessing, for lack of a better analogy, that you mentioned that. I don't know what your stance on purgatory is, but do you think maybe that somebody that committed suicide and previously had a pretty good Christian record, as it were, would maybe go through a process of cleansing? I guess that's their take on committing a so-called unpardonable sin.
Right. Well, I'm not a Roman Catholic, and purgatory is specifically a doctrine formulated by Roman Catholics and generally rejected by Protestants. I don't accept the purgatory doctrine because I don't see any biblical reference to it. I do see some evidence that after people die, there may be some form of discipline or opportunity for repentance for some. I don't know. I'm not saying there is. Uh-huh. I can think of some verses. I can think of some verses that people use that way. And so I can't really claim to know exactly how God's going to deal with every case. It certainly is too simplistic to say that everybody is either a hater of God, you know, like seamlessly hateful of God in their life, or else everybody is seamlessly loving of God. That's just not true. That's not sufficiently nuanced. I believe there's many people who have some love for God, but also a lot of love for the world and even for their sins. And there's people who love God a great deal, and although they don't love the world or their sins, they still are weak and they still succumb to temptation sometimes. There's a whole range of people God's going to have to judge in various stages of devotion to Him, or various degrees of ignorance. You know, I leave that up to God to judge. I'm not going to say what God's going to do with this or that individual who committed suicide. There are people who, like you say, had a pretty good Christian record. One man I know was a missionary all his life, and as an old man, was on painkillers because of he was dying of cancer.
Oh, yeah.
And he, at one point, he took his life.
Yeah.
Now, that's the wrong thing to do. But I don't know to what degree the painkillers had made him not really, you know,
maybe he wasn't
aware, you know.
Yeah.
Who knows? God knows. I mean, certainly God is. See, some people, you know, it really has to do with what your view of God is. A lot of people view God a lot like their own fathers, however they might have been, or like the religious leaders they've known, maybe the nuns who slapped their wrists at Catholic school, or a priest that molested them, or a Baptist minister or Pentecostal minister that ran off with the money or whatever. I mean, lots of people judge God by certain human paradigms, and misjudge God. See, there are definitely people who see God as the kind of person who he's just looking for an opportunity to condemn you. You know, he only grudgingly forgives, and his real disposition is to smash you like a bug as soon as you step out of line.
Yeah.
And no matter how, you know, if you step out of line, no matter how repentant you think you are, he's just going to turn a blind eye to that. And that's the God that many people have in their mind. And that's not the God that Jesus represents.
Yeah.
God that Jesus represents is looking for every excuse he can to forgive people. And willing to pay a great price to do what he can to secure that end.
I mean, even if, like, speaking for myself, sometimes I feel like I'm kind of in a shade of gray area sometimes, but... Like just to regress for a moment, if I may, on the on that area. I can't remember the name.
Well, we don't have time to regress very far because we're going to run out of time. But can you make the point you want to make?
Well, just in. I kind of lost my train of thought.
Well, we were talking about people's image of God.
Yeah, right. And I think the worst case scenario sometimes in that vein is when people can often or sometimes become, and I don't presume to know a lot about psychology other than listening to Roy Masters a lot, but some people become really phobic, you know, and worst case scenario. I'm sure you've heard of people, unfortunately, that go into churches and shoot pastors. You know, this is really a sad commentary on our overall society. But anyway, I want to thank you for your time today and appreciate your feedback.
All right, Richard. Thank you for your call.
Thank you.
That's good.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Well, the theme music is going to be playing any second now. Actually, I think it's probably playing and it needs to be cranked up. I want to just reiterate that one's view of God is really going to be this wellspring of their doctrine about salvation and about losing salvation and so forth. The question is, does God have a default attitude of anger toward people, which only by great effort and great restraint he is able to ameliorate by, you know, finding, you know, everything about them they're doing right, and recognizing that Jesus, you know, I guess they qualify to be forgiven by Jesus, so he'll forgive them, but grudgingly. Is that the way God is? Or is he a God who loves his creation, who loves the people he made in his image, who grieves over the damage that sin has done to them and over the loss, and who is doing everything he knows how to do to justify them and has done everything that he could do in a way by sending Jesus? I consider that God is the friend of sinners. That's what Jesus was. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. Most people think that God is the enemy of man, I think, and that it's hard to be one of his friends. The Bible says God is a friend of, he loves sinners. He's on our side. He doesn't like us to sin, and that's why he sent Jesus to get us to stop doing that. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California. And the website is thenarrowpath.com. God bless.